Tonight we're going to look at most of the second half of Luke 18. We won't quite finish it, but we're going to pick up at verse 18 of Luke chapter 18 as we continue this series through Luke, learning from Christ. And not simply learning from him, but learning more of how he lived so that we can be more Christ-like ourselves. And it's not simply trying to learn history, it's trying to learn how to be a Christian, how to be Christ-like in our world. And so we're taking lessons that we learn from his actions, his teaching, his way of life, and saying, how do I do that tomorrow? And I think our goal as Christians ought to always be, every day, to be a little bit more like Christ. My style we're looking at, tonight I'm going to look at this idea, to be more like Christ, we're going to express an understanding of life. And I'm going to spell out that word life, becomes my outline. And to me, this is a valuable characteristic of Christ, because we live in a time, and we live in a world, and really all times have been like that, where mankind has sat and pondered, what in the world is the meaning of life anyhow? How do I understand life that makes no sense? And we gather tonight, and regardless of our age, I'm guessing all experienced times in our life where we've said to ourselves, this makes no sense. And yet, as we understand life as Jesus has come to bring it, life makes sense whether we understand it or not. And more often than not, we probably won't understand it. At least not fully. And even the things I can look back over my life, or the years that I've had, and even the times of life where I thought I understood what was going on, I look back now and realize I didn't have that much of a clue. I just thought I did. And the times in life where I look back and knew I had no clue, I look back now and think I had less of a clue than I even thought I had. And so sometimes we look at that, and how as a Christian do I give hope to people who are caught in that lack of understanding of life? And Jesus, in this part of Luke 18, has an encounter with an individual, and then takes the 12 aside and does some instruction for them. And let's take a look at this, beginning at verse 18 of Luke chapter 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." "Well, all of these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked to me a very logical question. "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "Well, we have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word tonight, as we take a grasp of understanding life, Father, there's times that we're like those disciples, that we read Scripture, we read the words of Jesus, and we're just not sure what it means. And Father, it's at those times we rely on your Spirit that you've put within us for the purpose of understanding, for the purpose of instruction, for the purpose of conviction. And so, Father, as we look at your word tonight, may we hear from you teaching that we can put into practice, that we can make a difference in our families, in our neighborhoods, and in our world, because we're becoming more like Christ. May we lift him up in all that we say and do. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. This young man comes to Jesus wanting the answer to a very important question. How do I make my life count? It's not quite the way he worded it, but in a sense, that's what he's asking. How do I get eternal life? How do I do something in this life that makes a difference beyond what years I have? I think it's a question that is prevalent even today. Mankind is yearning for an answer. How can I make my life count? And it doesn't take long before you can look around and see people have tried a variety of means to make their life count. Ways to, we talked about a little bit in the Sunday school class this morning, ways to leave a legacy that people would remember something about our life. And sometimes we leave that legacy about our accomplishments, and when we work hard, that people would remember how good we were, or how great we were, or how generous we were, or something about us that would be thought well of after we're gone. But I believe Scripture teaches that even all of our best efforts eventually come to nothing, unless the legacy we leave has an eternal reward attached to it. Unless the legacy we leave is a life lived for Christ and sharing him with people who are lost without him. It's only then that this legacy has meaning beyond the years. It's fascinating as you look at the history of the world, and many great things have been done. And yet very few have been remembered. You know, some maybe 100 years, some 300 or 400 years. But as time continues to slip by, those things become less and less important because they're replaced by somebody doing something new. And so as this young man comes and asks Jesus about gaining eternal life, Jesus kind of turns the question on him. Because I believe he wants this young man to admit that Jesus has an authority about who he is. He begins by calling him a good teacher, and Jesus responds with a comment that, why are you even calling me good? No one's good but God. And in a sense, he's almost underhandedly saying, are you admitting that I'm God? Are you willing to recognize that I am who I say that I am? And so as we talk about sharing an understanding of life, Jesus begins at a very, I think for us today as Christians, Christians, we almost jump ahead of this stage. He begins to share this understanding of life by sharing an understanding of the law. And I think sometimes, particularly as what we would refer to ourselves as New Testament Christians, we kind of shift this idea of understanding the law as if it has no relevance anymore. But you follow the teaching of Jesus, and he seemed to think the law had relevance. And so the answer to this man is quoting partially, at least, what we would often refer to as the Ten Commandments. You want eternal life? This is what the law says. It's fascinating the response that Jesus has. Because the man says, well, I've done all of that. Now, you think about it, and particularly as we understand Scripture and New Testament teaching, Scripture says all have sinned, no one's kept it perfect. If we were to give that same answer to someone that asked us, how do I gain eternal life? And we say, well, you keep the commandments. Now, chances are we would never say that because we understand that we're covered by the blood of Jesus. But if we were to give that response and somebody says, well, I've done all that, I think most of us would be tempted at least to say, no, you haven't. And whether we know them or not, because Scripture says you haven't. Jesus could have accurately said, no, you haven't. He would have had full knowledge whether this man had or not. And we know because of Scripture that he obviously hadn't, because no one has lived a perfect life. But Jesus didn't go there. He didn't go to the point of setting up this division. If Jesus had said, no, you hadn't, I think the conversation would have ended fairly quickly. And sometimes I think that's where our interaction with people comes to an abrupt end, because we're not taking them where they're at and bringing them along to where they need to be. We're just shutting it off. And in a sense, Jesus does say, no, you haven't, but he does it in a much kinder and I think politer way. He says, well, you may have kept all of that, but there's something yet you still need to do. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You see, as we understand life, we understand there's a law that God requires of us to live. And it's fascinating, you go back through the Old Testament, and God really hasn't changed in this. The application has changed a little bit through the blood of Jesus, but God's requirement from day one was that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. There was that whole issue with Cain and Abel. He says, why do you allow sin to crouch at your door? If you do what's right, you too will be accepted. There was always this expectation, even before the Ten Commandments, that we love God and honor Him, and that we treat our fellow man with respect and with the love that we have from God. And the Ten Commandments, and then all of the other laws that the Jews would eventually add to that, were all application points about how do we do that. They were never meant, the Scripture teaches, the writer of Romans says that it was a taskmaster, a schoolmaster. It really was to point out the fact that the law itself will not save you. It wasn't the fact that we get rid of the law, that you can do whatever you want. Paul says, so do we keep on sinning? If the law doesn't save us, do we just discard it? And Paul says, well, of course not. We still learn from it. We still practice it, even though we know we won't do it perfectly. And so as we explain life, as we explain an understanding of life, we explain that the law still has purpose. It's to keep our relationship with God and our relationship with one another in the direction that it's supposed to be headed. That's really what you go through those Ten Commandments, and you have part of it that is really focused on our relationship with God. Are we honoring God? Are we keeping His name holy? Are we remembering the Sabbath? And you have part of them that are dealing specifically with our relationship with one another. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't murder. Treat your fellow man like you would want to be treated. Those things never go out of style. Paul writes, and he talks about this idea of the fruit of the Spirit. The things that God puts within us as His law. He says, you know, this idea, we gain love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We gain all of this. He says, against such things, there is no law. It's not that the law doesn't matter anymore. It's if you're doing these, you've superseded the law. The law has no bearing on doing what is right. And so as we explain life, we explain an understanding of the law, that it's there to keep us on a right path and to show us our need for forgiveness, to show us our need for a Savior. The Old Testament Jews would see this every year as they would sacrifice. So that their sins, not that their sins would be forgiven, but so that the penalty of their sins would be rolled away, rolled back for another year. It was never a permanent forgiveness. It was a reminder that, okay, God will overlook it for another year as the sacrifice has been made. And it's when Jesus comes on the scene to offer that perfect sacrifice that the law is fulfilled. That there finally is a final payment for sin if we are to accept it. And so we go from sharing an understanding of the law to the second part is sharing an understanding of the intent. Because sometimes we can get so caught up in an understanding of the law that we become legalistic. And that's where I think the pendulum sometimes swings. You get a group that's very legalistic about the law. And then that understanding of the forgiveness, of the grace that we have in Jesus, then we just throw the whole thing out. Well, we're not under that anymore. We're Christians. And that's where this understanding of the intent comes into play. You see, Jesus turns it from, okay, you've kept the law, but what's within your heart? Jesus, knowing all things, knew that within his heart was still some element of pride, some element of greed. So he addresses the issue of selling all of his stuff. And it's not something that you see ever commanded, that everybody that becomes a Christian, we immediately sell everything that we have and move in to some commune. It always seems Jesus was very specific when he gives those instructions, dealing with the heart of the person he's talking to. And for this man, the heart of the person he's talking to was hung up on his possessions. Now, I'm not so certain, but what that isn't a good message for the vast majority of Americans. I'm not so sure that we're not just as hung up on our possessions as what he was. But I don't think it's a universal command that Jesus says if you're going to be a Christian, you have to sell everything. But the intent of it is, where is your heart? Is it with me or is it with your stuff? You see that throughout the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus would be teaching. And I always love these series of things where Jesus would say, you have heard it said, but I say to you, this is the real intent of that. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you, don't. If you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. There was intent behind that. You may be able to avoid the actual act of killing someone, but if you kept the intent of the law and removed hatred from your life, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look upon a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery within your heart. And he said, you may have been able to avoid the actual physical act of that, but is your intent followed the purity that God has called you to? You see, it's not enough to have an understanding of the law because we're not called to be legalistic. we must share an understanding of the intent of God's plan for us. God's plan has always been to redeem us, to call us to Himself, that we would be holy as He is holy. And so as we share with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our community, the law itself can be very bad news. But the intent of the law to bring us to repentance is very good news. And so as we share that intent of God's desire for us to be changed, to be transformed, to have a renewing of our very soul, our very being, our very mind, I think it's why Paul writes in Romans this idea of having this renewing of our mind. It's we're going to change your thought process so that your intent is to honor God and not to honor self. I think deep within all of us, left to our own desires, our intent is to look out for what we would say as a culture number one. And we think number one is ourself. God's intent is that we look out for number one, but He's number one. And we're so busy trying to make ourselves known, to make ourselves famous, to leave a legacy that people remember me by, where our real goal, our real action ought to be to leave a legacy that people remember Jesus by. See, that's the intent that we have to transform our mind to. The third part of sharing an understanding of life is we share an understanding of the law, we share an understanding of the intent, we share an understanding of faith. As this man leaves, and it says very sorrowful because he had great wealth, Jesus adds some commentary about how hard, how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it's fascinating. It seems like everyone I know, and probably the vast majority of people that I don't know, have a simple definition of rich. It's anybody that has more than I do. And that's how we define it, whether we say it or not. I've yet to meet anyone who has actually admitted I'm rich and been serious about it. I get by. I have enough. I may have a little extra, but the rich are those that have more than me. And when Jesus says this, the people are standing around, and I almost get the idea that they're starting to think, I'm pretty well off. Because the response of the people is, whoa, how can anybody be saved then? And I think if we were serious about what God has blessed us with, if we were serious about what we really own as stuff, and we hear that message, how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, we would have the exact same response. Wow, I'm in trouble. How can anybody make it? Jesus, to give hope, says, well, what looks impossible to man is possible with God. And there's debate on the whole idea of the camel and the needle, and whether he was talking literally of a camel and a needle, or whether he was talking about the gate. There was a small gate that a camel could get through if he got down just right, and all of this. And I think Jesus is just trying to make it very plain that unless you're willing to give up everything, you won't make it. Eternal life requires full surrender to God. And whether what you're holding on to is riches or comfort or family or whatever, you're going to be in trouble. And so we have this, we have to share this understanding of faith. Because on the surface, it looks impossible. If we read the words of Jesus, we have the same response as the crowds. How can anybody make it? That's where Scripture tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That if we expect to receive from God, we have to go to Him, trusting, believing, having faith that He will answer. Otherwise, why would we go and ask? And so we share this understanding of faith that the things that seem impossible from man's perspective are possible with God. And when we believe that in our own life, when we realize that our approach to God is impossible on our own, that it requires our faith, our trust, our belief that God desires me to be a part of His family, then that faith begins to grow as we share that understanding of faith with our family, our friends, our neighbors, our community, those that have yet to come to Christ. You see, sometimes I think our faith is so weak that we have a list in our mind of types of people that they're beyond hope. Why even bother? Why take the good news to them? Why share anything with them? Because our faith is so small. Well, that's impossible. But when we realize our acceptance by God is impossible from man's perspective, but by faith it's been made possible. I always love the chapter in Hebrews. We often call it the Hall of Faith, because it always talks about all of these people who wanted one thing, and by faith they did this. And I always loved Abraham. By faith he offered his son. By faith he traveled to a land he had not yet seen. By faith he did what God asked him to do. And it concludes that whole thing with all of these by faith. During life did not yet receive the heavenly city they longed for. But by faith they continually walked toward that. And as we share this understanding of faith, we share this idea that nothing is outside the reach of God. You may have talked to people or known people that have said, well, I'm just too far gone. I mean, sometimes we write them off. But there are a lot of people that have written themselves off. They've done something in life where they've concluded it's no use. I've gone too far. I've done something that God would not forgive. He won't even listen to me. And I love this passage because when Jesus talks about the rich and it's, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through in the eye of a needle, while it sounds impossible, Jesus turns around and says, I can do it. I can make it happen. And we share that understanding of faith that any person willing to go to God and repent of their sin will be accepted. That God desires us to pursue Him, to turn to Him. And it's an incredible knowledge and understanding to share with people who just feel they're without hope. The final part of sharing this understanding of life is sharing an understanding of eternity. An understanding that's never complete because we simply don't know everything. But we share it. And it probably won't be fully understood. I love as Jesus talks about this and he starts talking about his death. And he's sharing it with the 12. He's drawn them aside and he begins to tell them that this is what's going to happen, and it's all going to follow exactly what the prophets have said is going to happen. And I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be killed. And yeah, I love the commentary at the end of the part I read. It says the disciples had no clue what he was talking about. And I read that and I says, well, wait a minute. I mean, that sounds pretty plain. How did they have no clue? And sometimes I think as you read through scriptures like that and other things as Jesus talked about his death, once Jesus got to that word, their minds shut off. I can't think of anything else. He's gone nuts. I mean, that's not how Jesus is supposed to be. He's not going to die. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's Messiah. And I almost get the idea that as soon as they heard any conversation from Jesus about him dying, they concluded that something was lost in the translation. They had no idea what he was talking about, but it couldn't be about that because, well, that's not what God does. And so they missed, I think, every time the best part of the message because they stopped at hearing he was thinking about dying. And he says, after 3 days, I'll rise again. I'll rise from the dead. It's why after the resurrection, the disciples are all locked in a room hiding, not believing that Jesus could even be out there. Who would have ever thought of something like that happening? When did he talk about that? Well, often. And sometimes we get so caught up in the here and now that we forget to share our understanding of eternal life. That there is more than what we're going through now. And I think that's this idea of life that people are really longing for. But we won't have all the answers. Not all the answers they want. As to why cancer is so prevalent, as to why young people die unexpectedly. Reading the news last night, this morning, why a three-year-old falls off a boat and drowns. We have no answers for that. The answer we do have to life is there's more than this life. And because of that, we need to be ready. And those who are struggling need to be ready. When we're caught up in a time of discouragement, it's what always brings me hope. And I'm not perfect. And I probably have more than my share of times of discouragement where I just wonder, what am I even here for? What good am I doing to anyone? I don't get it. And I always remember, it's just a season. I may never understand the purpose of the season, but I know there's more beyond it. And as we consider this understanding of life, we always have to take it to an understanding of there is an eternity waiting. And a joyous, glad eternity waiting for those who are found in Christ. It's that eternity that gives us hope in the times of despair. It doesn't give us the pat answers that we all want, but it gives us a reason to keep looking to God. And that's our job as followers of Jesus, is to continually, not only for ourselves, to continually look to God, but to continually point others to look to God. It's my prayer that tonight, as we consider our task of sharing an understanding of life, I'm fairly confident that there will be people that cross your path this week, unless you go home and lock yourself in your house and never leave it. And even then, somebody may show up at your door and and just struggling. But there are people all around us. Just thought about it now. I probably could have brought it up and shared it because it fits so well. I wrote a poem that God gave me this week. It's out on the bulletin board. About the silent majority. But people all around us that are just so crushed, so hurt, so just too worn out to even cry. And do we even notice? And if we notice, what do we do? Do we share with them life? Or do we try to put as much distance between ourselves and them as possible? Because those people are not just out on the street. They come through these doors every Sunday morning. Christians aren't immune to that discouragement, that heartache. And are we? And part of it came out of last week's, the last couple weeks' prayer focus. Are we really caring for one another as God has called us to? I believe as we continue to share life, then we become, the wonders of technology. I can share it with you. It says, do we even notice those who walk by? The tired, the hungry, those too numb to cry. The heart that is broken and a life that is rushed. A soul that is empty, a spirit that's crushed. They are all around us in line at the store. They're even in church as we walk through the door. These people exist in numbers not few. Perhaps they are me, perhaps they are you. And if we should notice, just what would we do? The answers are plenty, the solutions are few. To treat one another as God treated me, to serve and to love all those we see, to sit and to listen, to give of our time, to share what we have to our very last dime, to lift someone up who is feeling quite down and comfort the sad who are wearing a frown. But most of all, we share of our treasure, a hope that God gives that is beyond measure. The joy that we find with God's Spirit inside, we always must share and never should hide. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us life. You've called us to a life that is not just average, not just mediocre, but you've called us to a life that is full, abundant. Father, Jesus said that Satan, the thief, comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but he came to give life and life in abundance. And Father, as we understand life through Jesus within us, may we be more obedient in sharing that life with everyone we cross paths with. Those who suffer in silence, those who suffer quite loudly. May we constantly look for opportunities and make the most of every opportunity to share Jesus. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.